So the passage we're going to look at today is at the end of Paul's book to the Philippians. It can be found on page 1180. And it's chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is a very well-known passage in the Bible, and I'm sure many of us will be familiar with it. But every time we approach the Word of God, we want God to speak to us through it. And before I share some thoughts about this passage, I'd like to sing a song that it's about just that. It's about asking God to speak to us through His Word. So, a straw poll to start with. Hands up, anyone who felt anxiety about something yesterday? I'd say about half, maybe slightly more. Well, statistically speaking, that's something of a surprise, because apparently almost 3/4 of us feel anxiety about some issue or the other every day. On Wednesday, the Office of National Statistics published the result of a 3-year study into well-being. Now, during this study, they'd interviewed 300,000 people from all over the country. And they did this because a few years ago, David Cameron decided that simply measuring GDP and economic indicators wasn't enough. We needed to measure well-being, because how people feel is just as important as what you earn. Now, the results of this survey confirm what we probably already know. We live in an age of anxiety. We feel anxious about just about everything. We feel anxious about our finances, our jobs, the economy. We might also feel anxious about our families, our relationships, or our lack of friends. We might feel anxious about terrorism, or the future of our country, or the state of the world. The survey also showed that the most miserable and anxious people in the country, I'm afraid to say, are middle-aged, between 40 and 55. Things improve if you fall into that age group. Things improve after retirement. But they deteriorate again in your 70s and 80s. So that's something else not to look forward to. But the good news is, if you're still alive in your 90s, you're almost certainly going to be much happier. It also turns out that the most miserable place in the entire country is Wolverhampton. But the happiest place, and this is good news for us, is Mid-Sussex or Horsham. So if you're planning a weekend break, those are my tips of where to go and where to avoid. The study also found, and you can see it on the screen grab behind, that out of all those miserable middle-aged people, the absolute most miserable and anxious were atheists. This was an article in the Independent, which is not particularly a pro-religious newspaper by any means. Excuse me. But what about Christians? What about us? Well, there is some good news. According to the survey, it showed that religious people were happier and less anxious than people who were not religious. But we shouldn't be too smug, because we actually came in second place after Hindus. And the results show that we're still pretty anxious ourselves. And I think if we examine our hearts, we probably know that's true. In addition to all the things that we worry about that I've already mentioned, we also feel anxiety about our faith. We might feel that we're not good enough, that we keep failing, that we're not improving or maturing. We might also feel anxious about the gospel, that we'll face humiliation and ridicule and rejection if we share it with our friends or our colleagues or even our family. And then we might also feel anxiety about the gospel in this country, that we feel that it's diminishing beyond our control and we are becoming a very small minority. I imagine many of us feel anxiety in all these different areas. I certainly do, and it can crush us. The Christian life doesn't meet our expectations, and that makes us miserable. And not only does that make us miserable, it also stops us trusting in God and his promises. Because when we're constantly worrying about everything, what we're really saying is that we don't believe God's in control and he has a well thought out plan for our lives. The other problem anxiety creates is that we start to feel anxiety about our anxiety. You think, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't feel this way. And then you feel guilt and anger and frustration that you do feel that way. And we become miserable because we're miserable. Now, if that was a sobering introduction, then there is good news, and that's Paul's message for us in this passage. And his instruction in verses 4 to 6 is, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, this exhortation comes right at the end of his letter to the Philippians. Philippi is a town in northeastern Greece on the border of Macedonia. And it was actually the first church in Europe. If you've read Acts, you'll know that Paul went there following a vision. There was a man saying, go to Macedonia. And he went. And this was the first church in Europe. Its founding member was a woman called Lydia. And so that's one parallel we share with the church in Philippians. It was started by a woman, like Binscombe. Now, there's some debate whether this was a single letter or maybe a collection of letters, because it deals with several different issues. But what's clear is that Paul had a very close relationship with the people in this church. And part of the letter is simply telling the Philippians what he's doing and reassuring them about his well-being, especially since he was writing it from prison. Other sections of the letter deal with disunity in the church and false teaching and commending Timothy and Epaphroditus, who Paul was sending to help them. This exhortation or encouragement comes right at the end, but it's the way the letter starts and the tone of it throughout that sets the context of what Paul is saying. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul explains that he's filled with joy despite his terrible circumstances, simply because of the Philippians' commitment to the gospel and also the impact of the gospel where he was in prison. So is he just bonkers? Is he just insane? The answer, of course, is no. Paul explains he's joyful because he's thinking about what's important, the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 12, he writes, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul wants the Philippians to share that confidence, and he goes on to encourage them at length to face any hardship for the sake of the gospel, because As in his famous words in chapter 1, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The key aim of Paul is that through any circumstances, we should rejoice in the knowledge of the gospel and experience peace over anxiety. And that brings me to my second point. I haven't pulled up the first one yet. And that is that we should pray with thanks to experience the peace of God. So how does Paul encourage us to do this? How does he encourage us to experience the peace of God? It's praying. In verses 6 to 8, he says, "In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul wants us to pray about absolutely everything, in every situation. Now, if you read those verses quickly, you might conclude that peace comes from God answering our prayers about everything. And so we ask, we make a request to God, and he gives us what we want, and we go, phew, and relax, that's over. God's answered my prayer, and I can move on. Now, of course, God does promise to answer our prayers, but Paul isn't offering us a genie in a bottle that we can get out when we have a problem. The key phrase in his advice is that our prayers are to be with thanksgiving. I know often when I pray, you thank God for things that have gone your way and things that are making you happy. And then you present a new list of requests that are normally about a completely different issue. And that's often the way we pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with offering prayer and thanksgiving separately about different things. But Paul says that when it comes to anxiety, we shouldn't separate the two. And instead, our prayers should be with thanksgiving. Now, that sounds a bit odd, but what does it mean? It means that we thank God in advance because we know he will answer our prayers. And we know that however he answers our prayers, it's the best way. That whatever happens is in his plan. Now, in Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul explains this. He says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And then he goes on to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not angels, not demons, nor earthly powers, nothing. Now, accepting that truth as we pray is what it means to pray with thanksgiving. Even if the outcomes to what we ask for don't always seem right, and they don't always, it's accepting that God knows what's best for us. He's figured it out, and he figured it out before we were born. Now, on the one hand, that's amazingly encouraging, but it's also hard because it means we need to probably change our expectations about what it means to be a Christian. We're told to experience hardship. Jesus warned his disciples about this many times. But if we don't have this expectation, then we will feel anxiety when troubles come our way. C.S. Lewis wrote that expectations are everything. And when you think about it, it's true. The other week, I nipped into Homebase. And when I came out, I discovered someone had driven into my car and then driven off without leaving a note or going to tell the people in the store. And I felt a certain amount of anxiety about this because I was annoyed that they'd done this. This is not the way people should behave in Homebase. But then it made me think back to a holiday I had when I went to Naples. And I don't know if any of you have been to Naples, but the way they park is extraordinary. When they reverse park, they'll bump into the car behind, and then they'll move forward and they'll bump into the car in front, and they'll keep doing that, bang, bump, bang, until they're in the right position. And that's fine. And I thought, if I was a Neapolitan, I would have been totally chilled about it when I came out. It's like, well, they were just trying to park, weren't they? Another example is perhaps if you go to London and you get off the train at Waterloo and you get on the Northern Line, depending on what time of day you go, you might find that it's sweaty, it's crowded, it's claustrophobic, you're living in someone's armpit, people with some bubonic plague are like coughing in your face. But you accept that because you're on the Northern Line and it's busy and you know, this is London. But if you got on the Orient Express and you'd paid hundreds of pounds to have a holiday on the Orient Express and it was like that, you wouldn't be happy at all, would you? You'd feel quite sort of worried and anxious about it. And it's a bit like that as Christians. We think we're on the Orient Express. We're in the first class carriage of life, and things should be good. And if they're not, we can feel a lot of anxiety. So we need to have the right expectations, and part of that is praying with thanksgiving for the way that God manages our life. And Paul promises us that the result is that we'll experience a peace that transcends understanding. Now, that doesn't mean a peace that's mystical and strange. It means experiencing a peace in situations that, by normal human understanding, we'd find awful, like going on the Orient Express and it being like the Northern Line. But it's like that happening and still being able to experience peace. And Paul also promises that this peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So we can feel peace in our hearts, but Paul also promises that God's guarding our minds as well. Now, the Greek word he uses here for guard means like soldiers surrounding a city and guarding it from attack. In this case, it would have been the Roman legionnaires, the very best troops in the world, protecting that city from whatever chaos or hardship was going on around. Now, Philippi was twice at the heart of major civil wars within the Roman Empire in the previous century, and it changed hands several times. So the people in the church would have known exactly what that means. They would have understood it, what it means to have soldiers guarding your hearts, guarding your city, keeping it safe. And that's what Paul promises us. So that's about praying about our anxieties in the right way, with the right expectations to experience the peace of God. And ultimately, it's about having that confidence and trust in God's wise control of our lives. But that's not the only advice Paul offers us in this passage. He also explains that, to enjoy the God of peace, we must think about the right things as well as praying. And that's my third point, that we must think right and do right to enjoy the peace of the God of peace. Now, this is also a radical approach, much like praying with thanksgiving, because the world's solution to anxiety is often just to stop thinking at all. You know, therapists and self-help guides about anxiety will often tell you to block your negative thoughts. You know, meditation is very fashionable, and it can be very helpful for people with anxiety. And really, it's about clearing your mind of negative thoughts. It's about not thinking. It's about not thinking about bad things. And that's fine, and it can be helpful. But all it is really is a temporary displacement of problems. It's not a permanent solution. And we see this all the time in popular culture. You know, we're encouraged to deal with our anxieties by just leaving them somewhere else. That could be by partying, or going on holiday, or just pretending our problems aren't of any consequence. You know, some examples. A well-known one. I don't know if you can see that, but that's Pumbaa with Simba and Timon in The Lion King. Now, you know, Simba, he's got major problems, major anxieties. He's been dispossessed of his kingdom, and he's having a really rough time. And the warthog's advice is just Hakuna Matata, no worries, just don't worry about it. And that helps him in the end. Simba, he does deal with his anxieties. But,
you know, the warthogs are saying, just forget about it. Just don't worry about it. If you can see that. Or Andy Warhol, major, pop icon, modern culture icon from the 1960s. He said, sometimes people let the same problem make them miserable for years when they could just say, so what? That's one of my favorite things to say. So what? Or Albert Einstein, who you wouldn't normally accuse of not thinking. He says, I never think of the future. It comes soon enough. Or you can go on any number of websites and you'll get advice like this from tinybuddha.com. You don't need something to be happy. You just need someone, and that someone is you. Or right now, at this instant, you have everything you need to be happy. Air in your lungs, blood in your veins, and lips to smile with. Now that might be helpful advice.
But really, it's about not thinking about the things that are bothering us. And as Christians, we're told to think the opposite. We're told to think. So what are we told to think about? It's, if we go back to the passage, we're told to think about whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, I imagine to most people, whether you're a Christian or not, that sounds like really good advice, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to think about good things? So we have to ask ourselves then, well, what good things should we be thinking about? Now, Paul doesn't say explicitly in these verses, but I think it's pretty clear from reading Philippians exactly what he had in mind. And it all goes back to his emphasis at the start of the letter and throughout about the primacy of the gospel, the absolute fundamental importance of the gospel. And if it's the gospel we're most interested in, then it's got to be the example of Christ we're thinking about. And that's the example he describes in chapter 2, verse 6 of Philippians, when he says that Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we should think about Christ because he is the most right, the most lovely, the most pure, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy person who has ever walked the earth. Now, I don't think this just amounts to wearing one of those, you know, WWJD wristbands and thinking, well, what would God do in each and every particular situation? How would he deal with my awful boss? You know, how would he vote in the EU referendum if that's causing you anxiety? It's not thinking like that. It's thinking about Jesus' character. Because everything about his character, as we've just read in chapter 2, verse 6 of Philippians, was obedience to his Father and choosing willingly to take the path of the cross. The essence of his life was taking that journey to the cross and becoming our sin so we might become the righteousness of God and have life. So our peace and assurance of forgiveness and salvation is when we stand at the foot of the cross and we look up and we see him there in the place that we should be. That's where he forfeited his peace, where he cried, Father, why have you forsaken me? When he cried that, it was because he was cut off from God because of our sin. And we never have to feel forsaken like that because of what he did. And that's what should give us peace. That's what should give us assurance. It's our identity in Christ. We don't just bury our anxieties. We dwell on the fact that they can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's not stupid happiness. It's not who cares, so what, Hakuna Matata, no worries. It's the realization that even when bad things happen and when we're sad, because we will be sad and we will have terrible things happen sometimes in our lives, it's the realization that we still have the only thing that matters. We all have troubled hearts. I certainly do often, but as Christians, we're told not just to listen to those troubles in our hearts, but also to talk to our hearts and remind our hearts of the truth that we have in Christ. In a way, we're soothing our hearts with the gospel. And Paul says that's what we should think of. And he also finishes by saying that we should act on what we're thinking. It says in verse 9 that whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, that clearly means sharing the good news of Christ without fearing the consequences, for sure. And to be an effective witness, it will certainly help if we claim the promise of peace that we have here in this passage. Now, if you're a very anxious person, it's not going to be a great advert for the gospel. And I think that's partly Paul's concern here. He's worried for the Philippians because he loves them. He's also concerned for the gospel. That's always his concern. And that's why he doesn't want us to be anxious. He wants us to have peace. Now, peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's important to, when we read that, to see that fruit is singular. It's not many different fruits, and we might have one or the other. It's one fruit. It's one fruit of the Spirit. So we don't have to accept that we're always anxious, but that's okay because we're kind and gentle, or we're always worried, but that's okay because we're good and we're faithful. We can have all of these things and peace too. Now, of course, it doesn't mean if we're sitting here today and we feel like we're missing half the fruit, that we failed as a Christian or that we're condemned, or because otherwise every single one of us would be condemned. Our salvation's assured. But we should always be trying to move in the right direction. And I think this passage can really help, as it means praying with thanksgiving for God's plan in our lives, thinking about the assurance that we have in him on the cross, and also acting on that knowledge. Now, when we share the Lord's Supper, it also helps us to dwell on those truths. And before we do, I want us to sing a song by William Spafford. Now, you may have heard of this chap. He lived in 19th century America. He was a Christian, and he lost all his possessions and his business in a fire in Chicago. And then several years later, his wife and his four children were on a ship going to England, and it collided with another ship, and all four of his children drowned. Only his wife was left. And he took a ship himself to England to go and meet her. And this is the song he composed on the way, "It Is Well With My Soul."